today is coming. So now we're going to transition into a time of God's Word. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Revelation chapter 17. And one of the greatest plot twists in a book or a movie is when a character that appeared to be the good guy actually ended up being the bad guy. You guys know that story, right? For me, the first one that comes to my mind is one of the top cinematic masterpieces of all time, Paul Blart Mall Cop. That's one of my favorite movies. And when the SWAT team leader, he comes in, right, and he's supposed to be helping free the hostages that are inside the mall. If you don't know this movie, it really is a top five. So the hostages are inside the mall, and they can't get them out, but the mall cop, Paul Blart, he's in there. He's on the inside. He's their inside guy. So finally, he's trying to get them out, and then the SWAT team leader arrives, and he's got this like New York accent, I guess, which just means he's a boss. And so he comes in. He's like, all right, I'm taking over, and he seems like he's going to get the hostages out. And then finally, at the end of the movie, that SWAT team leader gets Paul Blart, the mall cop, all the way to the plane that's going to take the hostages away. And then all of a sudden, the SWAT team leader takes his gun that was held on the bad guy, and he turns it to the mall cop. And out of nowhere, I mean, one of the biggest plot twists ever, you realize that the guy who was supposed to be the good guy ended up being the bad guy in the story. And these plot twists, they surprise us because we expect people to be faithful to who they claim to be. We expect people to be faithful to their occupations. And we trust them only to find that they let us down. We even see this in the Christian world with the idea of celebrity pastors. You guys are familiar with these big name guys who have massive followings. And some of them might even be preaching faithfully God's word. But then every now and then, they're discovered to have severe moral failures. And thousands of Christians are left to wonder, what's going on? We can't wrap our brains around the concept of having our trust broken. But the problem is that our trust is always, always placed in the wrong things. Faith is meant to be oriented to God. And in trusting Him, we see everything else rightly. But too often, we are fooled by the plot twists of life, which reveal that our faith was never in the right place to begin with. Revelation has continually called us to worship God and to reject false gods. So in today's text, Revelation 17 to 20, we're going to continue to see this to play out, especially when it comes to faithfulness and unfaithfulness. We'll come to see by God's grace that the best thing that we could do is put our trust in the right place. That's the best thing we could do. In fact, it's not just about putting our trust in the right place. It's about putting our trust in the right person. So let me put it this way. Be faithful to the victorious Lamb. Be faithful to the victorious Lamb. And we're going to see these four chapters broken down into three parts. And the first part is infidelities, false promises. That's the first two chapters of our passage. When we think about having faith in God, we probably, or we may not, give it much thought. It might be that you've just grown up in a Christian environment, you hear about faith in God all the time, and it's just kind of lost its actual meaning. Put simply, having faith in God is trusting that He exists and that He is good, that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. But what we may not think about is that even unbelievers have faith. Their faith is not in God, but they are exercising faith. They've placed their faith and their trust in something or someone. To put your trust in God is true faith, but putting your trust in anything else is biblically unfaithful. It's the opposite of faith. And all humans are guilty of being unfaithful to God. In Adam, we have all rejected God. We've all pursued other things, and we've put our faith in those things. And we read about the faithlessness of Israel in the Old Testament as they worshiped other gods instead of the one true God. And in fact, Israel was so frequently unfaithful that the Bible continues to employ a metaphor that's important for our understanding of our spiritual situation. And that metaphor is a metaphor of sexual immorality. God called Israel as his chosen people, not because they were special, but in order to display his grace and mercy. And you would think that because of his mercy that he showed them, that they would respond in perfect obedience. But we know, if you've read any part of the Old Testament about Israel's story, you know that they did not respond to that grace and mercy with obedience. And so they entered into a covenant. It's an agreement between God and Israel, where the two parties swore their complete loyalty to one another. God continued to be faithful to Israel, but his people were anything but faithful. So a metaphor developed of God as the faithful husband and Israel as the unfaithful bride. All of the prophets were sent to Israel to address this exact issue. God's people were not loyal to God. That's what they were calling the people out on, their sin of rejecting God. In fact, the book of Hosea is all about Israel's spiritual adultery. So God called the prophet Hosea to live out what was actually happening between God and his people. And the book of Hosea, it's a fascinating read. If you read through the story, God calls this prophet, Hosea, to go and marry an unfaithful prostitute. He calls him to marry her in order to mirror what's going on between God and his people Israel. And so, you see one party's faithful and the other is practicing infidelity, unfaithfulness. And knowing Israel's history is important because Revelation 17 is picking up on this theme. In Revelation, the phrase that's used to describe this is sexual immorality. This sexual immorality is in reference to physical sexual immorality, but it also, more broadly, references spiritual adultery. So the enemy in Revelation 17, as we're going to see, is a prostitute, and she's luring people away from faith in God and promising things that she cannot deliver on. And there's a reason why this imagery of sexual immorality and marital infidelity is used throughout the Bible as a metaphor for unfaithfulness to God. It's because it is a common temptation that everyone understands, whether you've committed it or witnessed its ravaging effects on relationships. And Paul gives insight as to why sexual sin is so pervasive in 1 Corinthians 6:18. He says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." So sexual immorality is damaging because it is deeply related to who we are. God created each of us biologically as male or female. And so when we speak of biological sex, we are referring to the way in which God has created us. We are sexual beings. And it's good and it's glorious to adhere to God's created order, to how he's created the sexes, because it gets down to the core of who we are, the core of who he has created us to be. And that's why sins such as homosexuality, transgenderism, and others such as viewing pornography or having sex outside of the covenant of marriage are so tragic. It's not just about legalism. It's because when you're practicing sexual immorality, you are in effect telling God that he created a mistake when he created you the way that he did and when he wired you the way that he did and when he created the world as he did. When you go against his design, you're revealing a lack of faith in God. So it is infidelity because it's unfaithful to the covenant-keeping God, and it's also a lack of trust in his goodness. In Revelation 17 and 18, John sees a vision of a great prostitute and also of the beast, if you remember from chapter 13, that counterfeits Christ. So the two are seen working together to take down God's people and lead as many astray as they can. The prostitute is not to be seen as an individual figure, but rather as a representation of luxury and immorality as a whole. And she's often referred to as Babylon in Revelation. So look at Revelation 17, verses 3 to 6. John says, "And he," meaning the angel, "carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So the prostitute is called Babylon the Great. And Babylon was an ancient city that invaded and successfully captured the southern kingdom of Judah in 586 BC. And they were known for their cruelty, but they were especially known for their sexual immorality. And therefore, they're a fitting city for the prostitute to be named after in John's vision. However, this vision is not communicating that Babylon was the only city in history to ever be sexually immoral. As John wrote these visions down, he and his readers undoubtedly thought not just of Babylon, but also of Rome at the time. And there were many other cities in that day that practiced wickedness in regards to sexuality. Vern Poitras, who wrote a book called The Returning King, he rightly applies the meaning of Babylon the prostitute in his commentary on Revelation. So I have a little snippet here from his book. So follow along as I read. The cities of the first century have not been the only centers of idolatry, greed, materialism, and sexual immorality. Our modern cities, with their wealth, false religions, and sexual exploitation, are modern forms of Babylon. The media and their advertisements can bring into our homes and thoughts the seductions of money, sex, power, and pleasure. Advertisements tell us that satisfaction and meaningful living can be found if only we buy the latest product. They say, if only you have enough money and toys and sensual pleasures, you will be fulfilled. Thus, the symbolism of Babylon is capable of multiple embodiments. And so the point of John's vision of the prostitute and the beast is to make us aware of the way in which the enemy is seeking to destroy our faith in Christ. So let me ask you, where do you see Babylon manifesting itself in today's culture? Where do you see that? Where is the world pushing wealth, fame, sexual immorality, and earthly pleasure? We'll see it if we look for it. And oftentimes, you don't even have to look for it. It comes knocking at your door. So be aware. Look around. And we could take that question one step further. I don't just want you to wonder where you see Babylon manifesting itself in the culture. Where do you see it affecting you? Where do you see it luring you into sin and temptation? You will find it if you look for it. People are no longer disgusted when we see egregious sin on social media. And this is one of the schemes of Satan, is he's convinced us that sin is not as bad as God says it is. So we're no longer disgusted when we see egregious sin. We no longer look away or we change the channel or turn off the TV when inappropriate images come on the screen. It's because Satan has convinced us to tolerate and even celebrate wickedness. But Christians must be different. We must pursue holiness and righteousness. We must keep our faith in God and not run after worthless idols. And there's a reason why we shouldn't pursue Babylon and the beast. Not only do they take our faith away from Christ, that's certainly true, but they make promises that they cannot keep. Infidelity makes false promises. The sin that Babylon offers may seem enticing or fulfilling, but it will always, always, always disappoint. And you might recall from a corporate or two ago where I shared a quote from a Puritan, Thomas Brooks, about Satan presenting the bait and hiding the hook. The bait's always alluring, but the hook is always right there. The people who fell for the prostitute's schemes thought that they were living the best life possible. Look at Revelation 18, verse 3. You can see how wrapped up in sin they were. It says, "For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Notice that their sin actually resulted in apparent prosperity. One of the false promises of Babylon is comfort. There seems to be a level of ease. Babylon's followers grew wealthy. They enjoyed promiscuous living. Sin is appealing. Otherwise, it wouldn't be tempting to us. But although sin is appealing, it never ends well. The prostitute's pride and her followers' pride comes before destruction. A few verses later, look at Revelation 18, 7 through 10. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day. Death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. How quickly did they go from glorying in their luxury and in their wealth and in their power to mourning over its loss? Revelation is shouting to us the folly of putting your trust in anything other than God. Pursuing infidelity will always result in disappointment. And more than disappointment, we know that infidelity results in damnation. You cannot be continuously unfaithful to God and expect to see the kingdom of heaven. Remember, there are only two options. There's no neutral option. You are either trusting and following and worshiping the counterfeit Trinity, or you are trusting and following and worshiping the triune God who created you to love him and to know him. And over again, God's word has presented us with the right choice. Don't fall prey to the false promises of infidelity. Instead, reorient your trust and be faithful to the victorious Lamb. Our second part of this passage is fidelity's true rewards, which is Revelation 19. So chapter 17 and 18 that we were just running through depict the false promises of infidelity and how they lead to disappointment and damnation. In contrast to infidelity's false promises, chapter 19 shows the true rewards for faithfulness to God. Have you ever seen someone presented with two options and they clearly pick the worst of the two options? Maybe that's been you. Maybe you're looking back on a decision you made and you realize you picked the worst of two options. Well, recently, I didn't watch the show, but I heard about this on the news. The game show Beast Games, did any of you watch that? Okay. Oh, Jesse looked really ashamed and he was like, I saw some of it, yeah. So that show had 1,000 contestants competing for $5 million, which was the largest prize in game show history. And actually, at the end of it, they ended up doubling the prize. So they were actually competing for $10 million. And there were multiple moments where contestants could go home with hundreds of thousands, at one point even $1 million guaranteed. The game show host said, you know what? If you back out of the game right now, I'll give you $1 million you can go home with. But instead of taking the guaranteed money, they decided to risk it and see if they could win it all. And guess what? Most of them, 999 of them, left the show with nothing. I know a few of them won maybe a couple thousand dollars in mini games, but they had the opportunity to go home with hundreds of thousands of dollars guaranteed, and instead they left with the exact amount of money that they showed up with. We can shake our heads, we can marvel at something like that, but we are guilty of that and more when we practice infidelity to God. At the start of the book of Jeremiah, the prophet calls out the infidelity of God's people. He mourns over the fact that they've gone after false gods. And then God, through Jeremiah, says this in Jeremiah 2:13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now, if you're like me, you may not initially know what a cistern is, but cisterns were basically giant holes that would be dug into the ground to hold water. So I've got a picture of it. This is a picture of a real cistern, and then this is not a real cistern. This is an image, obviously. So they would dig all the way down, and it was meant to hold water. But they would put a cover at the top, and there would be a drain that would catch the rainwater. The rainwater would bring the water down into the cistern. But the problem with this is that these drains were often out in the open where animals could walk across. They would get it dirty. There would be manure in these drains. It would make its way into the water. So you can imagine, by the time you're actually getting to that rainwater and going to drink it, it's not good water, right? This was the least desirable way to go about getting water in ancient Israel. But not only that, Jeremiah says these cisterns were broken, so they can't even hold the dirty water that he's referring to. So there's this lining around the edge, but sometimes that lining would crack and break. And so then you're out of water. You don't even have the dirty water that you were storing up to begin with. So this is what he's talking about when he's talking about forsaking God. It's a broken cistern. And in contrast to that infidelity, faithfulness to God is like having a fountain of living water. And fountains were the best source of natural and clean spring water. He's comparing the best possible source of water with the worst possible source of water that ends up not even being water at all. That is the difference between faith in God and faith in anything else. Revelation 17 to 18 that we just covered in the first point, it's all about the broken cistern. But now, Revelation 19, it's showing us the fountain of living waters, namely, Jesus Christ himself. He is the living water, and all who come to him will never thirst again. In Christ, there is complete satisfaction, and all of his promises come to fulfillment. They all come to completion, unlike the false promises of Babylon. So Revelation 19 opens with a great multitude in heaven giving praise to God. Look at the first three verses in Revelation 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever." So all of the angels, all of the living creatures, all of the saints who have gone before us, they worship God for his power and his judgment. And notice, not a single one of them is complaining that his judgment was too harsh. All of them agree, they're worshiping him in agreement, that what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do is righteous and just and good. So that which was promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, that is all finally taking place here in Revelation 19. So God, unlike Babylon, is keeping his promises. After much rejoicing, one of the most important events in all of Revelation is depicted in just a few verses. You could miss it. If you're skimming through Revelation really fast, you might just miss it. But it's here in chapter 19, verses 6 through 9, about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Follow along as I read it. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" So just as sexual immorality and infidelity has been a common theme in Scripture describing God's people, marital faithfulness is a common theme describing God. So in the book of Hosea, where Hosea must marry an unfaithful prostitute and be faithful to her, God says the following to Israel, Hosea 2:19 to 20, "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. So despite the faithlessness of his people, God remains faithful. And that wasn't just true for Israel. It is true for God's people today. Despite your lack of faith in God, despite my lack of faith in God in various moments and situations, guess what? God will always be faithful to you. When you go to God, when you repent of your sins, there is already forgiveness there for you in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is so faithful that he sent his son to die the death that you and I deserved, so that even when you are unfaithful, he looks on you and he sees the faithfulness of his son. That's why the bride in Revelation 19 is clothed in bright linen and described as pure. That's not our righteousness. That's the righteousness of the Lamb. And the faithfulness of God is not reason for us to continue to sin. It's quite the opposite. It's reason for us not to sin. Faithfulness is contagious. When we see how faithful God is towards us, it spurs us on by his Spirit for us to grow in faithfulness, in faith in him. The marriage supper of the Lamb is a celebration of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's for all who kept their way pure and who rejected Babylon the prostitute. And here's yet another reward for fidelity to God. We experience the joyful union of Christ in his church. So there will be a day in which Jesus and his bride are finally and completely united. And this is what marriage is meant to point us to. Marriage is a wonderful thing created by God, and to desire marriage is to desire a good thing. But you must desire it chiefly because it points you to the ultimate marriage of Jesus Christ and his church. After discussing how marriage ought to function, Paul concludes with a remarkable statement. In Ephesians 5:32, he says, "This mystery," talking about marriage, "is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So as you think about marriage and look forward to it one day, Lord willing, you must keep in mind that it is a glorious thing precisely because of what it points to. It points to the heavenly marriage. Our earthly marriages point to the heavenly marriage that is to come. After the marriage supper of the Lamb, we see one final reward for being faithful to Christ, and that reward is Christ's triumphant return. The Lamb is the main character in the marriage supper, and now the main character is the same, Jesus Christ, but he appears differently than we expect. Instead of a lamb, John's vision depicts someone set on judgment and war. Look at Revelation 19:11-13. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." And then verses 15 and 16 continue the description. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." At his second coming, Jesus will be completely focused on his single task of bringing about God's judgment. This is a reward for God's people because of what they must endure at the hands of evildoers on the earth. So just as with the prostitute, the punishment will fit the crime. All evil will be completely eradicated and done away with, and our Savior will be glorified in doing it all. The contrast between the broken cisterns of Revelation 17 and 18 and the fountain of living water in Revelation 19 makes the choice very straightforward. That's not to say that the choice is easy, but it is to say that it is clear. So do the hard work of rejecting the broken cisterns of earthly pleasures and comfort. Pursue Jesus Christ, and as you do so, you will be faithful to the victorious Lamb. That brings us to our third point, which is the Lamb's sure victory. And here we have Revelation 20. And Revelation 20 is one of the most thoroughly debated passages in the entire book of Revelation, since it has to do with what's called the millennium. In the chapter, John has a vision of the ancient serpent, and he says that's Satan, so he's linking Genesis 3:15 all the way over here to Revelation. The ancient serpent is bound up for 1,000 years, that's the millennium, 1,000 years in a bottomless pit. During that 1,000-year span, God's people came to life and reigned with Christ. So the question around the millennium is when it occurs in relation to Christ's second coming. When does it occur? And also, is it a literal 1,000 years or not? So this is where we get into different end time views. Now, to some of you, this might be really fascinating. To those of you who it's not, I'd encourage you to buckle up and lock in, as the kids say. But we're going to nerd out a little bit on some big words. And I want you to know at the outset, it's not about learning the big words. It's not even necessarily about learning what they mean, what they imply. All right. It's about understanding how they point you to the main point of Revelation. All right. So there are three predominant views regarding Revelation 20. So there's premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. How many of you have heard those before? Have you heard those? Okay. The rest of you think I'm speaking gibberish. Okay, so I have a chart here that helpfully summarizes. You guys have, you should have seen a chart similar to this, maybe when Mr. Plank was giving a message way back when. But yeah, for a youth camp a while back. So this chart kind of lays out the three views. All right, so you got the top one, premillennialism, and then postmillennialism, and then amillennialism. So let's walk through each one just briefly. I'll explain them. You can look at the chart and follow along as I talk through it, okay? So the first view at the top, premillennialism, is the most complicated. So put simply, it insists that Christ will come before the millennium. So hence the pre, you guys know your prefixes and suffixes. So premillennialism. So they believe that there will be a literal 1,000 years where Christ and his people will reign on this earth after he comes. And then all of it will climax in the final judgment. So you can see, we're not talking about the rapture right now, but you've probably heard of it. If you've heard of Left Behind, you guys know what that is? Okay, so that talks about the rapture, all right? Then they believe there will be a tribulation, and then the second coming, literal 1,000 years, last judgment, all right? The problem with this view is that Revelation does not separate the second coming from the final judgment. In Revelation, it's one and the same thing. All right, so this view, for that reason, it can't be correct. So that leaves us with two options. The next one is postmillennialism. So postmillennialists believe that the millennium refers to a period of time in which the church will grow increasingly and experience what they call a golden age. So the church will grow, it'll continue to grow and grow and experience better health and greater things as it goes on, up until the second coming and the last judgment. But the problem with this is that what we see in Revelation is not the church experiencing good growth, but immense persecution leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the other problem is, if the church must be in a golden age before Christ returns, are we able to say that Christ could return at any moment? I would think most Christians would say the church isn't experiencing much of a golden age right now, maybe in America, but definitely not in other parts of the world. So that's something to think through. And if that rules out postmillennialism, then that leaves us with amillennialism. So this view is the one that Crossway holds to, which also, in my opinion, happens to be the most simple to understand, which is probably why we hold to it. It's just the easiest to understand. And the pastors couldn't really wrap their brains around the other ones. So they're like, yeah, I guess we'll go with that one. Yeah. So amillennialism insists that the millennium, much like other numbers and visions in Revelation, is symbolic. So the 1,000 years, it's not a literal 1,000 years, but it represents all of the time between Christ's death and resurrection and when Christ comes again and judges the earth. So the 1,000 years that we read about in Revelation 20, it's referencing all of that time, all right, the past 2,000 so years, okay? So that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the millennium. So during this time, Satan is bound. So he's not exerting full power. He's still exerting some power on this earth. We see his influence. But he's not fully released. But there will be a time that Revelation talks about that he'll be released for some time, and then at the great judgment, in God's perfect timing, he will be fully defeated. So all of this is really straightforward, right, you guys? You following along? No, I'm kidding, of course. And you might even be wondering why we even need to talk about this. Why are we talking about this? Why do we even need to know this? But the truth is, it really does affect how we read, understand, and interpret the Bible. Not only that, but it actually affects how we view the church and the church's mission and the church's goal. What we do with Revelation 20 changes how we read everything else. So Christians should always strive for a right understanding of God's word. But we don't want to get caught up in theological debate at the expense of our love for God and Scripture. So if you love this kind of thing, that's wonderful. But if it takes you away from your love of God, if you find that pursuing this kind of thing actually hardens your heart, then you might need to recheck your priorities. So we need to be, first and foremost, loving God, obeying his word. So it does matter, but over and above, we need to make sure that we get the main point. And the main point is this: the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, will be victorious. Revelation has been building up to this very moment the entire time. In fact, all of creation, all of our existence, our very existence, it waits for this moment in Revelation 20 when Jesus will return to call his people home and defeat the enemy once and for all. After the millennium, we read that Satan will be released for a little while to deceive the nations, but then Satan is finally defeated in Revelation 20, verse 10. Look at that with me. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's no question as to the future of Satan. He will be defeated, and Jesus will be victorious. And this verse also clears up some misconceptions people, even Christians, have about hell. And the reality is that hell is just as much hell for Satan as it is for those who don't repent and believe in the gospel. Right? It's not as if Satan's ruling over hell with a pitchfork, right, overseeing it and enjoying torturing people. No, it's torture for him because he is at odds with God. So as we live now in the millennium, Satan is defeated and Jesus is victorious. It's an already not yet. This is already true, and it's not yet fully realized. One day, the perfect plan of God will be brought to completion. It's already unfolding, and you and I have a part in it. We are a part of God's church and his mission right now, before Christ comes. So at the end of chapter 20, we read of the final and most consequential event for each of us to consider. Verses 11 through 15 tell of the final judgment. Every single person will stand before the throne of God, and those whose names are in the book of life will be awarded eternal life, and those whose names are not in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire. The book of life represents the elect of God, those whom he chose before the foundation of the earth was laid. And many people have read of the book of life, and they decry how unfair it is that God would choose some who would receive eternal life and not others. But I want to challenge you not to let your heart get drawn into the same way of thinking. Do not wonder how God has left names out of the book. Wonder how he could have a book of life at all. We know our state before God without Christ. Apart from Christ, there is no life. And if it wasn't for his grace, there would be no book of life. It's the Lamb's book of life. He has offered that life to us and given it in his death and resurrection. So the book of life is a sign of mercy from God. And if you're sitting here wondering something along the lines of, is my name in the book of life? There's a simple answer. Have you trusted in the saving work of Christ on your behalf? Have you repented of your infidelity and placed your faith in Jesus? If you have, then you have complete confidence before the throne of God, and you will have complete confidence before the throne of God on that final day. But this passage is terrifying to those who don't know the grace of God. And if that's you, don't let another day pass without knowing his grace in forgiving you of your sins. As long as Christ has not returned, there is time for you to repent. Putting off repentance is incredible foolishness in light of what is waiting for the unrepentant sinner. So hear God's word. Be faithful to the victorious Lamb. You'll remember that at the start of the message, I talked about plot twists. I was joking about Mall Cop being a super great movie, by the way. It's okay, but it's not that great. But as I was sitting this morning hearing Cedric preach, it occurred to me that we actually heard about the most devastating plot twist possible. Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, said that there will be people who called him Lord, but he will say he did not know them. And when we hear that, our first reaction, it shouldn't be, oh man, I wonder if that's so-and-so over there, or oh man, I wonder if this person. No, it should be, Lord, keep that from being me. Would you make me a faithful disciple? That should be our heart's cry. That should be our desire. So as we read God's word, it's exactly what Cedric told us this morning. It's a warning. It's a warning. And Revelation is functioning as a warning. It is either extreme grace to those who know Christ, or you're recognizing that your heart is pricked. And you feel the burden of needing to repent of your sins and confess that Jesus is Lord. So we want to be full of faith in Jesus. And that comes about by obedience in him. That's how we see the fruit of our faith in him. So to be faithful is to turn from infidelity. It's to be sanctified by God's Spirit, to love God more and love everything else less. And he's granted you that faith, and it operates daily. Faith isn't just exercised once when you place your faith in Jesus, and then you're kind of done with faith after that. No, faith is something that happens every single day. We operate out of faith in Christ or faith in something else every single day, every single decision, every single moment. So recognize that the gospel of Jesus Christ is applying every moment of every day. You can have faith in Jesus Christ because he gives it to you. By his Spirit, he enables you to be faithful to him. So begin cultivating now what Christ will perfect in you when he calls you home or when he returns in glory. Be faithful to the victorious Lamb. Let's pray, and then we'll go to our discussion groups.